Our scripture from the New Testament and the text of the sermon is from Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. If you have a Bible and would like to follow along, that's where we'll be reading. Otherwise, just listen as we hear now again the Word of God. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, we pray now that you might bless the preaching and the hearing of your word. We pray for your grace to cover our many faults, for we are slow to listen and slow to speak. So for your grace now, O Lord, to make things like paper and ink and words on a page and bread and wine, these things, O Lord, we pray you would use them. Ordinary things in a supernatural way, that they might be means of grace to us all. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. 67 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. We are met on a great battlefield of that war. We have come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who gave their lives that that nation might live. It is altogether fitting and proper that we do this. But in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here have consecrated it far above our poor power to add or detract. The world will little note nor long remember what we say here. But it can never forget what they did here. For it is for us, the living, rather, to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus so far nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead, we can increase devotion to that cause for which they gave the full measure of devotion, that we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, and that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from the face of the earth. I think I did that in under 2 minutes. Lincoln did it in under 2 minutes when he gave that speech at the field of Gettysburg, an anniversary that our nation recognized this past week, the 150th anniversary of the Battle of Gettysburg. Lincoln's Gettysburg Address is described as one of the greatest speeches in American history. And I suppose you could think about the structure of that speech. What he does is try to give some context for this horrible suffering, this terrible battle of Gettysburg. And I suppose there's something like a threefold structure to it. He begins by talking about the country's sense of destiny. This is the 47 years ago, the founding fathers, the sense of destiny of a nation that forefathers began. So he looks backward in some sense with a sense of destiny and purpose. Then the speech goes to the incredible tragedy of the battle itself. He speaks about that. And he tries to put the tragedy of the battle in the context of that sense of destiny. But then the speech ends with a forward-looking, a hope of a new day and a new dawn and a new birth of freedom. A backward-looking sense of destiny and purpose, dealing with the reality of present suffering, and a hope of a new day. That is not only a perspective to try to make, if it's possible, to make sense out of something as horrible as the Battle of Gettysburg, but it is, in fact, it seems to me, a very Christian perspective on how to do life. For life is full of many battles and many struggles. And that backward-looking, present reality, forward-looking, gives us a perspective on how to do life. And in many ways, the supper that we will be partaking of in just a little bit has this element to it. On the one hand, it looks backward to something that has been done and a sense of destiny and purpose. It takes seriously present suffering, but it also looks forward to a future banqueting table and a new birth of freedom. So I want us to think about this morning. So Jesus and his disciples have gone to the region of Caesarea Philippi. This is in the north. It's very remote. It's very rocky. They've gotten away from the crowds. They're in isolation. And Jesus begins this discourse by asking his disciples this question: who do people say that the Son of Man is? And I suppose he's asking this question to kind of put out there that there are some various options to this question. And the disciples voice a few. Some people say he's John the Baptist come back to life. You might recall Herod had that theory. Some people say he's Elijah. That would probably be out of Malachi chapter 4, where there's a prediction that Elijah would come before the end. Some say he's Jeremiah come back. There's an apocryphal book, 2 Esdras, which seems to suggest a return of Jeremiah. Some say he's a prophet. The Pharisees thought he was a demon. So there are some options out there of who the Son of Man is. Then he asks them, but who do you say that I am? And you don't really get this in the English, but that "you" that's used there is plural. If this were like the southern translation of the gospel, Jesus would say, now who do y'all say that I am? So he's asking the whole group, who do y'all say that I am? And then Peter, steps up as the spokesman of the group, and as essence speaking for the group, saying, here's what we believe you are, who we believe you are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now this represents a significant advance for the disciples in their understanding of who Jesus is. And what they are understanding is a historical context. When they say, you are the Christ, this has rich Old Testament language, right? Going back not only to the Genesis of the birth of the nation of Israel, but going back to Genesis, where God promised one who would come and crush the serpent's head and receive a wounding in his heel in the process. And throughout the historical context of the development of Israel, there's this future prediction of a Messiah, of a Savior, of a Redeemer, a greater Moses, a greater David. And particularly when Israel goes into exile, these prophecies, this forward-looking sense of one is coming who will restore balance, who will bring about a new birth of freedom, a new day, a new dawn, an era of forgiveness and redemption and redeeming grace and new life. So when they say, you are the Christ, they're connecting themselves with a rich historical sense of destiny, of God's promise to bring redemption to the world. They are confessing when he is, by saying he's the Christ, that human history is not a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury signifying nothing. It's not a matter of that the lunatics are running the asylum, but that there is a sense of destiny in history working itself out. Now, they are caught up in that in some way. That in this mega narrative of creation, fall, redemption, and new creation, this person that's standing in front of them is at the center of all that. And they are caught up in all of that. Their little story, their little fisherman story, has now been caught up in a grand narrative of God's redemption of the planet. And notice how they confess that not only is he the Christ, but he's the Son of the living God. There's an awareness that Christ is the divine Messiah. They've seen him calm storms. They've seen him forgive sins. They've seen him say that all people will stand before him as judge. These are divine things that they would identify. Only God does these things. So they are putting it together that this isn't just a son of David or a prophet or some human deliverer like one of the old judges. But they are coming to this growing awareness that divinity is among them in this person, Jesus Christ. They've seen Jesus heal and drive out demons. They've seen Jesus say, I have compassion on these people, for they are like sheep without a shepherd. They've heard Jesus say, come unto me, all you that are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. They've seen Jesus feed the multitudes, and the awareness is, this is what God is like. Paul would say Jesus is the exact representation of the Father's glory. You want to know what kind of God God is? God mediated in human flesh is Christ. This is what God is like. What an amazing, amazing, wonderful, awesome picture of a God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, before we get too far into this interaction here, I want to just jump ahead to a little bit later interaction that occurred just after this. Jesus commends Peter. Blessed are you. That's right. Very good. But then just a little bit later, Jesus talks about I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers, and I'm going to be killed, and on the third day I will rise. And that just didn't seem to fit the picture. I think the disciples were pretty eager to think, wow, the Messiah has come, and he's not just any ordinary, he's a divine Messiah. There's going to be some real glory here. There's going to be some real redemption for Israel here. The Romans are going to get driven from the land. It's all going to be great. It's upon us. And so this idea now of a Messiah who's going to go and suffer and be killed, that did not fit in any scenario that they could imagine of what a Christ would do. And so Peter says, as he pulls Jesus aside, you know, let me set you straight, boss. Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And then we have what, man, this is about as harsh a rebuke as you hear Jesus giving to one of his own followers, or to anyone for that matter. And think how harsh this is. Think how, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. You see, this coming to Jerusalem and suffering and dying is very much part of the plan of what the Christ was to do. Even going back to the passage Bruce read there in Isaiah 53, this is part of the deal. Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The salvation and the deliverance that Jesus was bringing was running far deeper than anything Peter or the disciples could have imagined. A deep healing and deep cleansing that goes to the base of what's wrong with humanity. Now, I remember years ago, a bunch of psychologists were asked to go and give an evaluation of a Billy Graham crusade. Now, these were secular people, but they were just asked to evaluate, from a psychological perspective, a Billy Graham crusade. And while they came back with some criticisms, they did say the one thing that we heard that was psychologically healthy was the great need that human beings have to be forgiven. That being forgiven of guilt does run to some deep human need, and that's right. You know, the picture that we have in Genesis 3 of Adam and Eve naked and ashamed, covering themselves with a fig leaf, really is metaphoric of us all, is it not? I mean, that's us. We know we are naked and ashamed and failures, and we desperately try to cover that up with our own projections of righteousness, money, and looks, and whatever other idol we can try to cover that shame and nakedness with. But we know in our heart of hearts, if we're really being honest, that beneath the fig leaf is our own true shame and nakedness. And Christ, as the Savior, came to give us relief at that very point. You were not made to handle carrying guilt. Your body was not made to do guilt. Christ came to bear our sins and pay the penalty for our sins to relieve us of the burden of guilt. But you'll note that that passage that Bruce read also says he came not only to carry our sins, but to carry our sorrows. Isaiah 53 again, surely he took up our infirmities and he carried our sorrows. You were not meant to carry sorrow. I know that might surprise you a bit, because we carry so many sorrows, but you, as an image bearer of God, were not meant to carry sorrow. Your body cannot handle carrying sorrow. That's why you hate it so much, why it's so uncomfortable for you. You weren't meant to handle sorrow. What does it mean that Jesus came to carry not only our sins, but to carry our sorrows? I think we are not as good on this topic. I think we have a better understanding of what it means that he came to carry our sins. I think we're not so good at understanding what does it mean that he came to carry our sorrows. I mean, how about if you took Jesus up on that? That he would carry your sorrows. What if you went deeper into knowing what that means? That he would carry your sorrows as well. I suspect what it means is that when we see him on the cross, we are reminded that we have a God who gets human suffering and pain. He's done it. He understands what it's like to be rejected. He understands what it's like to endure physical pain. He gets poverty. He understands what it means to undergo loss. He understands what it means to endure the stresses of this life. He knows what it's like to feel forsaken by God. And he knows what it's like to die. And so he gets that about us. And he's therefore not without compassion when we are suffering. You know, think about when you were a little kid. Maybe this might help us to understand this. And you scrape your knee. Okay, little kids, yeah, we got some scraped knees. This happens every now and then. Now think about, try to project back when you were a kid and you would scrape your knee. What's the thing that you most want from, let's say, your mother at that point? But don't you want, in that moment when you are in tears and you are in pain, to have your mother, if she's there, be understanding? I understand what that's like. That she would be compassionate in that moment. That she would put her arms around you. That she would in some ways help you carry that pain. What you don't want, what you're not looking for, is a mother that says, ah, come on, it doesn't hurt that much. Suck it up. Deal. You know, big boys, big girls, don't cry. It's not that bad. Knock it off. I don't want your tears. Jesus carries our sorrows, and he's not that. He gets us. He gets our suffering and is compassionate and merciful and says, it's okay for you to come to me with that. I get that. I think that's something of what it means that he came to carry our sorrows as well. He's that kind of a Savior. This table is a picture of that, is it not? How much he gets you. And I suppose we can say that his redeeming grace comes to flow as deep as the cross goes. That's how deep his redeeming grace has come. So when Peter is rebuking Jesus, saying, no, may it never be, I think Jesus' response is right on the money. Peter needed a strong rebuke at this point, because for Jesus to not go to Jerusalem would be to deny human beings their only true hope.
So let's come back to the Caesarea Philippi discussion now, just briefly. Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus responds, "You're Peter. On this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." This confession, this apostolic confession, which is the confession then of all the church, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. This is ground zero of the Christian faith, right? This is home plate. We can talk about all the things that the Christian faith is about, but this is the centerpiece. This hope, this confession that Jesus is the Christ is a confession that Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And that doesn't mean, you know, the church will always be safe from the gates of hell. But gates, the gates are surrounding hell, and Jesus is saying hell will not stand up under the power of the church that confesses this hope. Because this confession is what is changing the world. It's what's bringing new life and new hope from person to person and nation to nation. And it is this hope that we feast upon today that's bringing new creation and new life and redeeming grace. A true rebirth of freedom. Some of you might know that Abraham Lincoln was assassinated on Good Friday. And I'm told that many preachers across the country, when the news about that came, perhaps the following morning, quickly adjusted their Easter sermons to make what seemed to them a kind of obvious connection of the great emancipator who now has been murdered, but Easter morning representing, with a war over, still a rebirth of hope and a new dawn of freedom. And indeed, it is a right parallel that today we celebrate the true great emancipator, right? Whose martyrdom is pictured before us in this sacrament, but who in his death fulfills a kind of national destiny that in new life we can experience a true rebirth of freedom. For he has come, as he said in a synagogue long ago, to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Let that freedom ring. Let's pray. So, Father, we do thank you for the great emancipator and for this supper that is a picture of our freedom and of the new life that we have in you. Continue now as we turn our hearts to this sacrament. Continue now to feed us with your redeeming grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.